We're looking again at the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. We have seen how that the angel Gabriel came down to give the meaning of the visions that the prophet Daniel had. We did not go very far last time. We had commenced a discussion here upon the 70 weeks, but about all we had done had gotten down there just some distance there to it, and we're not able to elaborate on it too much. We talked mostly about the first part of this 24th verse. I'm going to read the entire verse again, because about as far as we got was a discussion there about the holy city. But I'll read the 24th verse of Daniel 9 once again. 70 weeks, and we pointed out that's 490 years, according to the Jewish way of counting time, 360 days in a year. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, people of Judea, and upon thy holy city, that's the capital of Judah, was Jerusalem. So this 490-year period of time has to do with the Jews being in Jerusalem. It has to do with that holy city, with that nation that Daniel was a part of, though at this time he's in exile in Babylon. So it does not concern the church of this time. It concerns only the Jews in Jerusalem. There's absolutely no need to find anything about the church in the 70 weeks because it's not there. There's nothing about the church in the 70 weeks. You see, the problem of the post-tribulation rapturist and others is that they have to read the church into the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 because they believe the church goes into the seven-year tribulation period. And so while they have great difficulty finding anything about the church here, somehow, some way, they've got to get it in there. Otherwise, if they can't get it in there here, then they can't get it in there later in the book of Revelation, so they've got a problem. So they have to somehow, some way, try to get the church into the 70 weeks. That gives a timetable in the book of Revelation. But the truth of the matter is that you cannot find the church in the 70 weeks, nor anywhere can you find from chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 18 even the word church or ecclesia in the book of Revelation. That's a pretty significant statement to me right there. But yet they try to say the church goes into the tribulation period. Not so. The Lord takes the churches and the saints out long before the time of the 70th week that we're going to look at as we go further here. We're going to try to count this, and that's difficult to do because every time I do that, almost somebody will tell me, boy, that really flipped my lid today. I couldn't follow that. You did more counting than we could keep up with. Probably you ought to go home if you have an adding machine or a calculator. You ought to sit down and do a little counting on your own, and you'll see it more clearly. But we'll probably get that far. But we want to look at the sixfold purpose of the 70 weeks. I readily grant that all of the benefits we read about there will flow from Christ, and a very large portion of these six things certainly came out of the atonement that Jesus made 1900 years ago. But let us bear in mind that the nation of Israel as a whole has never enjoyed the benefits of that atonement because they're in a state of unbelief and will remain that way until they recognize Christ as the Messiah. And that will happen at the end of this 490 years. Less the parentheses that we'll talk about. So we're going to look at the sixfold purpose of the 70 weeks. The period of time that concerns Jerusalem and Daniel's people. Not the church, not the Gentiles, but the Jews and Jerusalem. So let's keep that clearly in mind. There's a sixfold purpose there stated in the latter part of that 24th verse. Number one, to finish the transgression. Now somebody said, well, he's talking about when the Lord Jesus is going to do away with the transgressions of God's elect. Well, no doubt the benefits of the atonement do look to Calvary. But he is referring here to a special transgression of Daniel's people, the nation of Judah. And that must be finished. Now, what is that special sin that the whole nation of people committed? Well, that nation of Judah, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected him as the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 1, he came to his own people, his own nation, his own capital city, Jerusalem. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So then his nation, as a people, rejected him as the Messiah. They distinctly said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He will not be our king. We have no king but Caesar. So I want you to look at a little bit here. We have in the book of John, I quoted there from chapter 1 in verse 11, showing how that the special sin of Israel was a rejection of their Messiah. But in the 19th chapter of the book of John, look at verse 14 and 15. I want this to be very clearly in your mind. I paraphrased it, but I want you to look at exactly the words they uttered. And it was the preparation of the Passover, the day they'd killed the Passover lamb. That's what it means. And about the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock our time, he saith unto the Jews, this is Pilate now in the judgment hall during the time of the Lord's trial, behold your king. He said he is the king of the Jews, and he said, well, now here he is, look at him. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. See the rejection? Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest, and they're the leaders of the Jewish nation, that's the Sanhedrin court. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So then there, as clearly as language can state, the nation of Israel, the people of Jerusalem and Judah, rejected the Messiah. They said, we won't have him. We will not have this man to be our Messiah. Now, I believe that was the greatest sin that a nation could commit or ever has committed, to reject their king, their God, and their Savior. But that's what the people of Judah and Jerusalem did during the ministry of Christ on earth the first time. You may recall there in John chapter 19 that we're reading from in verse 11, Jesus made a statement about the greatest sin. And this is not only a sin that individuals could commit, but it was a sin of a whole nation is what's so bad. Jesus said there in John 19 and 11, speaking now to Pilate, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. It's all happening by God's permission, he's saying. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now who was it that delivered Christ to Pilate, the chief priest and elders of the people? So the leaders of Jerusalem were the ones that delivered Christ to Pilate and asked him to put Jesus to death. And so Jesus said they've committed the greater sin, a greater sin even than you'll commit when you give me up to die on the cross. So it was a sin there of the entire nation. And I believe with all of my heart that is the transgression in Daniel 9 to finish the transgression. Remember, the transgression concerns Jerusalem and Daniel's people, the Jews, not the church. And so it was a national sin. You say, well, how could the whole nation be held accountable for what the leaders of the nation did? Well, let me ask you something. Do the Russians hold us accountable for what our leaders do today? Do we hold the Russian people accountable for what their leaders do? Does the army hold the soldiers responsible as well as the general for their conduct in the battle? Yeah, they'll try him, the leader, more severely, but they'll try the rest of them too. They're all under the authority of the government and the like. So it's very true, and certainly if God does that, we ought not to find fault with him. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 25, there is found this statement. They're trying... At least Pilate has washed his hand and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man, and so on. But now I want you to note the statement of the Jewish people there. It's not only now the Sanhedrin, but it's all that angry mob, just the common people as well as the priests and the elders. Then answered all the people. I want you to get that, all the people, not just the leaders, the whole bunch. Matthew 27, 25. And said, his blood be up on us and on our children. Not only do we want his blood to be upon us that live now, but even our grandchildren and children and children and so on, let that same blood be upon them as a nation. Well, that's what they wanted. God gave it to them. They are still today bearing the transgression of rejecting their Messiah. Why did the Holocaust take place? Why were the Jews put up before the Inquisitions during the Dark Ages, just like the Christians? Because they're still paying the tab on this transgression right here. They're having their blood shed because they shed the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible requires blood for blood. So this transgression cannot be finished. You say, well, Jesus put it away at Calvary. Yes, but it'll never be finished to that people until they come into the blessings of Calvary. And they haven't come to it yet. This transgression cannot be finished until Israel as a nation repents and turns to God. You say, well, the Jews are back in Palestine, but in a state of unbelief. You don't have any Christians in Palestine. A lot of Jews, but no Christians. So then their transgression is not finished. If it were, they wouldn't have all the problems they've got today. See, they're still under the weight of that transgression. Still under the weight of that blood of Christ that's upon them and upon their people. So it will not be finished until, of course, they repent and turn to God and the favor of God is restored to them as a people. So I believe that's the transgression in Daniel 9. That special sin that was committed by the nation of Israel when they rejected Jesus Christ, their King, their Lord, their Messiah, their Savior. Now the second thing that's stated there, and to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. And there are some translations there that have that make an end of sin in the singular. I'm not that well versed in the Hebrew to say it. It would not make any difference because sins are the acts and sin is the principle and still amounts to about the same. But I think that it has to do with a very special sin. But in a sense, it was committed many times by many people. Therefore, it could easily be spoken of as sins. But I believe that it is the special sin of the nation of Israel. The word there, to make an end, means to shut, close, and seal. In other words, to bring to a conclusion, to terminate. Now this word was regularly used to indicate the closing of a letter or a state document. For instance, a king would sign a decree or an edict of some kind, and he'd put his royal seal upon it. Well, that settled it. It was over and done with. This was the way it was from then on. So the idea there is to make an end of sin, to seal it up and do away with it forever. And again, I believe this is that special sin that Israel committed when they rejected Christ. And I believe that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ died for Israel, in which he did not die for anybody else. So you say, well, there's a special benefit of the atonement there. That's right. I believe it with all my heart because I understand the Bible to make it very plain there in John 11 and verse 51. I don't see how a fellow could fail to see it when he looks at the statement. Note how that Jesus died for that nation. That nation, of course, was Judea, Jerusalem. This spake he not of himself. This is Caiaphas. He's a lost man, but the Holy Spirit speaking through him. That's what the verse said. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation. Well, now you can do whatever you want to with that, but that's pretty plain. It said that the Lord died for that nation. He died for that nation. Well, that's when he would make an end for their sin, you see. Now, while he's already done that, they don't understand that. They don't know that yet. They're still in a state of unbelief. But sinning will not cease in the nation of Israel, and that sin will not be put away. And they'll not have the full enjoyments of the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ until they come to see Christ as their Messiah. You know, that's the burden of Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans. You may recall how that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 he talked about his great burden for the nation of Israel. He said, I'd be willing to go to hell if it caused my kinmen to be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel may be saved. Chapter 10, verse 1. Well, then in the 11th chapter, he tells how that these branches that were cast off out of the olive tree will be grafted back in again. That's the restoration of the nation of Israel. But he shows it'll come about when they receive Christ as a Messiah, and when they enter into the benefits of his death. And so look there in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. And I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, writing to a Gentile church, telling them about the future blessings of Israel, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, not all the people of Israel today are lost. Some of them are Christians, not many though. So that's why I said in part. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long will they be blind as a nation? How long will they remain in unbelief? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles is near, very near. Now what's going to happen after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? And pity the man that tries to make the word Israel in verse 26 spiritual Israel. Because the contrast is between fleshly Gentiles and fleshly Israelites. That's what he's talking about. And so all Israel shall be saved. There will be an end made of their sins. He died for that nation. There's got to be a time when that nation's sins will be put away. And so all Israel shall be saved, all living, when Jesus comes back to the earth. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That deliverer is Christ. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Make an end of their sins, see. Do away with them right there. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Then look at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So their sins will not be taken away until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until God deals with them as a nation, until the deliverer comes back to Zion. Now you don't have to read anything into that. That's what the Bible said, right there in plain words. And whenever that happens, it says all Israel will be saved. What? There'll be an end made of that special sin of Israel. The 70th week will have run its course. The 70th week will end when Christ comes back. That's when all this is to take place. This will not take place until the end of the 70th week. It will not occur during the time, but at the end for Judah and Jerusalem. If you miss that thought in Daniel 9, you just don't understand it. As far as I'm concerned, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't want to be mean about that. But if a fellow don't see that, he's off to a bad start. He doesn't even know what he's talking about to begin with. Now let's go right on. And we note that the third thing that's mentioned there is to make reconciliation for iniquity. And again, I believe that has to do with the iniquity of Judah and Jerusalem or Israel, whatever you want to call it. Now the word to make reconciliation there in the Hebrew means to cover, to forgive, to expiate, to atone for. You say, well, Jesus made the atonement 1900 years ago, yes. But how much benefit has it done the nation of Israel yet? Very little, if any. Only a few have been saved. He died for that nation and all Israel must be saved. But it's certainly not going on today, is it? It's got to be done in the future. So this will be fulfilled, I believe, at the second coming of Christ to the earth when they recognize him as the Messiah. Let's note two passages on that. And again, people try to read the church into Matthew 24, and it's not there. I've got Matthew 25. Correct that. It's Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, shows you when Israel will claim Christ as the Messiah. And I'm going to show you the Jews in that text. The Israelites. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the 7-year tribulation, that's the 70th week of Daniel, it's just expired. Now when that week expires, then what? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Tribes. What do you think about when you think about tribes? How many tribes? 12 tribes in Israel. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Zechariah says the house of David will mourn when Jesus comes back to the mount. Chapter 12 and 13. We'll look at that some later. And so he goes on to say, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I grant that it's not so clearly stated there, but then look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in verse 7. And I want us to note a statement there, and I'm going to show you the Israelites clearly so in this. Remember, they were the ones that put him to death. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Revelation 1 and 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. That's Christ. And every eye shall see him. Gentiles there, but now watch. And they also which pierced him. That would be what? The nation of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why? They rejected their Messiah. Now they come to see it. You don't imagine, you can't even conceive of the awful amount of unbelief that exists in the Jewish synagogues that I have been privileged to visit. It astonishes me how that the people can have so much of the Bible before them and yet be so ignorant of what is in that Bible. And yet they don't know anything about Jesus Christ. They never will until he comes back and they realize the awful error there that they've made. And so at that time, remember now, in Romans 11, Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. The whole nation's going to be saved. I'm going to prove that from the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 12, we have the same description we have in Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 and verse 7 that we just looked at. But there's more details given. That's why I'm giving you a little more each time so you can get the whole scope of this. Let's start in verse 10 there of the 12th chapter, first of all. Maybe we'll start there, yes, at verse 10. It tells about the Battle of Armageddon, verse 9. Jesus comes back and ends that battle, we know from chapter 14. But anyway, he said, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Look at the statement here. How is it that a man can't see that? And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Great outpouring of God's Spirit. You can't have regeneration without the Holy Spirit. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, the ones that killed the Lord, their ancestors and all of that. And they shall mourn for him. If you rejected your King, your God and Savior, and you came to see it, you'd mourn too, wouldn't you? You'd be miserable. As one mourneth for his only son, God's only begotten son was Jesus Christ. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Christ is the first and only born to the Father in the sense that he's the Son of God. In that day, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, when they mourn for Christ, mournfully receive him as their Savior, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Now remember Daniel said, upon thy holy city and upon thy people. Or that is, the angel told Daniel that about his people. Shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei. Apart and their wives apart, and all families that remain. That's a Jewish remnant that will remain after the time of the tribulation. And all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Now go right into chapter 13. There ought to be no chapter break here. In that day, still the same day, back up in verse 11. The day they mourn for Christ, they see that he's the great Messiah. In that day shall... there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember Daniel 9, upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin and for uncleanness. There's a reconciliation for iniquity, you see. The time they come to enjoy it. Already made by Christ, yes, 1900 years ago. But as a nation, they'll never enjoy the blessings and benefits of it until the Lord comes back to the Mount of Olives and all Israel is saved. And they receive him as the Messiah and the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon them. Great truth in the Scriptures. Great truth. You say, well, do you mean a whole nation is going to be saved there in one day's time? That's exactly what the Bible said. That's exactly what the Bible said. Look in Isaiah 66 in verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Mark the word, one day. Remember how the statement there in Zechariah, in that day, twice, in that day. Shall bring forth in one day or shall a nation be born at once? Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. For as soon as Zion travailed, mourned for rejection of Christ, she brought forth her children. She was saved as a nation. That travail is yet future because she's not in a state of travail today. So I'm telling you something here that is rank heresy to some people, but it's true as sure as the Word of God's true. The Day of Atonement to us Gentiles, the people in the church age, is now. We enjoy the benefits of it. But the Day of Atonement to the nation of Israel is future. It's future. All that they engaged in back there in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement foreshadowed the day when Christ will come, not the first time, but when He'll come the second time to turn away ungodliness from Jacob and to forgive their sins. The Day of Atonement for Israel is future. That'll be the time there'll be an end made of their sins and there'll be reconciliation for iniquity and all of that. Well, let's just go right on into this next sheet. I don't care how much time it takes. I want you to understand Daniel 9 before we get through with it. If you don't understand any of the other parts of the book, that's all right. I hope that you do, but this is one part that we're going to stay with till we get it down pat. We're going to keep looking now at this sixfold purpose of the 70 weeks. The first three things so far have had to do with sin, with iniquity and transgression and the like. So now if you do away with sin, transgression and iniquity, what? You've made way for righteousness. The very opposite of sin. So you can't have righteousness until sin's been put away. So then let's note the fourth thing that is mentioned there, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that's righteousness that will not end. It's not a temporary righteousness. It's not a judicial righteousness, it's an actual righteousness to bring into the world. It actually reads in the original text there to cause to come in the righteousness of the ages. Now in the first three items, we had sin put away. Now we have righteousness being brought in, you see. You say, well, what is meant there by the term the righteousness of the ages? Well, that's the rules of conduct that are right and will be reckoned by God as being right throughout all ages of the world. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth is what it is, to use a term out of the New Testament. That's the rule of God, the theocracy, God ruling in the person of Christ on the earth. So that's God's standard of ethics and morality. His immutable moral law. His immutable standard of right and wrong that must prevail in all ages and dispensations. But during the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's going to prevail in a sense that it's never prevailed before. Because the whole world will be covered with righteous people. Righteous subjects in a righteous kingdom. And certainly about the opposite is true in our time, as we know all too well. Now let me take a few moments to show you how that one of the great characteristics of the Messiah's kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, is going to be that righteousness will be throughout the earth in that time. And so Jesus, for the nation of Israel and the whole world, will bring in the righteousness of the ages that's been promised but yet never performed in the main. Look in Isaiah. The whole book ought to be read because the word righteousness occurs many times in connection with the kingdom. Just a few scriptures quick. Verse 4 and 5 speaks here about the glory of Christ in the millennium. But with righteousness shall He judge the poor. Look at the word righteousness there. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And then it goes right on down in verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. Mark the word righteousness. The characteristic of His reign is righteousness. Look at verse 9 then. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all My holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Full of the knowledge of the Lord. That means there's going to be righteousness in the land, doesn't it? Well, we could go on and on, but we won't take up any much more time. Do look there in Isaiah 32 at verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. There never has, never will be, but one king that will reign in righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. Most all the other kings are ruling in unrighteousness. That's the way it is today. And princes shall rule in judgment. That's the saints sharing the kingdom with Christ, the princes. Then in the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 21, it's not only going to be a reign of righteousness, but the very subjects of the kingdom will be righteous. Thy people, that's the Israelites primarily looking at the context again, thy people also shall all be righteous, if all of their sins are put away, and the whole nation is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and they claim Christ as the Messiah. Won't that be a righteous people? What else would you call them? And thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hand, that I may be glorified. So it's a time of a righteous rule. It's a time when all the subjects of the kingdom are righteous individuals. So it's going to be a time when the righteousness of the ages has been brought in. It's not going on today, but it will certainly go on in the future. Righteousness will not only be established throughout the world, but especially in the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to take the time here, but if you'll go and read in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, you'll find that God will bring in righteousness to them and take away their sins. That's when He'll bring them into the bonds of the everlasting covenant of grace. Same thing is found there in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37 to 40. Both of them speak at exactly the same time, when Israel as a nation will be saved and the purpose of the 490 years has been culminated in the return of Christ. So what I'm telling you is the benefits, so far as the Israelites concerning the atonement of Christ, is the second advent of Christ and not the first, because we enjoy the benefits of the first advent as Gentiles. Well, we must move along. I wanted to finish all of that, but we may not. And that 490 years has to expire before that righteousness of the ages comes in. So if the 70 weeks is already fulfilled, like a lot of these our millennialists say, and even some of these other fellows that's all confused about prophecy, then the righteousness of the ages ought to be prevailing right now. And all Israel ought to be saved, but they're not. So anybody ought to have enough sense to know that it hasn't happened yet. Because it's just simply not that way. Then the fifth statement there, to seal up the vision of prophecy. Now, to seal up a matter is to make it be fulfilled if it's prophecy. Prophecy is not sealed up until it's fulfilled. So the prophecy of Daniel here that we're reading about will be confirmed by the fulfillment of that predicted. In other words, when the 490 years have run their course, these six things will take place. So that's all he's actually saying there. And then again, there's a great battleground among students of prophecy on this next verse. But again, there's absolutely no reason to be so, because every scripture in the Old Testament identifies the holy place. There are no exceptions. They try to make either Christ the holy place, or they say the church is the holy place. There was no church in the days of Daniel, and how you could get the church in Daniel 9, I've never been able to understand. But the last and sixth purpose there is to anoint the most holy. Somebody said, well, that's when the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. No, that didn't happen at the end of the 490 years. That happened at the end of the 69 years. So the timetable's off. It's the first problem they have. You can't count. But now let's look at that. I think that most holy is, of course, the millennial temple that is described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to 48. Eight chapters in the Bible are given over to describe this holy place in a future rebuilt millennial temple. Bear in mind now, the Antichrist builds a temple, at least the Jews do, in the tribulation. That temple will be destroyed by the Antichrist, like it was by Titus in AD 70. But there will be a temple built by Christ himself in the millennium. And that's the holy place that's going to be anointed in Daniel's prophecy. It's a millennial temple, not the tribulation temple, but it's a millennial temple. It'll be built not by Solomon, but by the one greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. So there's no need to argue about what the most holy is there, because the term the Holy of Holies is how some translate it, because it is the same word elsewhere in the Hebrew that's translated Holy of Holies, which is a part of the temple and the tabernacle. So the phrase Holy of Holies, that's how it ought to be rendered, occurs 39 times in the Old Testament. And it always refers to that place in the temple or tabernacle, so called. Now why then try to give the word a new definition here? No need. let it read like it always does, and you have no problem. So the holy place is indeed a place and not a person. See, they try to make it Christ and not the holy place. Bear in mind, this prophecy has to do with Jerusalem. And that temple is in Jerusalem. That's the holy place. That's the holy city, you see. So they're all messed up when they try to make it Christ. Christ is certainly holy, the Holy One of God, no question about that. But this is talking about a place and not a person. No doubt about it. Surely that's the meaning. So the term Holy of Holies and Holy Place is used of the altar and burnt offerings. There's the proof text. The altar of incense, the two altars with all the vessels of the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the shewbread, candlestick, basins, and all the vessels of the hill on which the temple stood, and of the whole new temple in the millennium is called the Holy Place in Ezekiel, and also called the same here, I believe, in Daniel 9 and verse 24. So I want to take a little moment now to show you how that Jesus is going to build that temple. And I hope I have time to complete this section. In Zechariah chapter 6, and it perturbed me. I heard a man a few years ago, and of course a dear friend, but he was just wrong about this. He brought a sermon, a great sermon on the church, but he had a bad text because he used Zechariah for the text and said it means that Jesus will build a church. Prophet Zechariah had never even heard of a church. How in the world could he have written about the church? He wrote about the millennial temple and wrote about the fact that Christ would build it. And so that's the meaning that I'll give it, and it is that holy place that Jesus will himself build. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. And spake unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. All scholars know that's a type of Christ, and it's a term referring to Christ. He will grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. You say, well, the Lord Jesus did build his church. That's true. That part of it could refer to the church. But now let's take the whole prophecy and see whether it refers to the church or not. And he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now wait. We grant that he built a church and it's called a temple. But he certainly did not take his seat upon his throne and start ruling. And the temple that will be built here is at the time when he sits down on his throne. So then it's not the church, is it? Can't be the church. This is the time he comes the second time. This is a temple that he'll build for the Jews. And shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So that tells me Christ, the greater than Solomon, will build that millennial temple. So what Solomon did back during his time was a small drop in the bucket to that temple that Jesus will build. It'll be the greatest temple that was ever built. Read the description and dimensions of it. It surpasses anything you've ever seen or heard of. Ezekiel 40 to 48 will tell you all about it. You say, well, now what I want to know is what it means there when it said to anoint the most holy. You may recall how that things when they were built, like the tabernacle and temple, they were anointed and so on. The anointing always had to do with the visible presence of God. When they built the tabernacle, when they built the temple, what happened? The Shekinah glory of God filled that tabernacle. The great glory of God shone out from it. Well, you say, why then does a new millennial temple need to be anointed? Why does the Shekinah glory of God need to return to it? Because tell me something, when Jesus was here, was there any Shekinah glory of God in that temple? No. No, it left in the days of the prophet Ezekiel. There never has been any Shekinah glory. They can go build a temple right now, but the Shekinah glory of God won't be there. Because God's not with them as people yet. But you know, the prophet Ezekiel tells us about a time when that same millennial glory in the temple that he saw in that old temple of his day, run down and in ruins, he saw the glory of God go back to heaven. That's when the glory of Israel vanished, incidentally, too, right there. That's when their nation went to the bad for sure. But he tells about a time when that glory will return to the temple that will be built in the future. A temple like which has never been constructed in all the history of the Jewish people. Quickly look there in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1 to 6. Afterward he brought me to the gate. He's looking at the millennial temple. Even the gate that looked toward the east. Which direction will the Lord come from? Why do they bear people facing the east? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel, not of the church, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. What? The Holy of Holies. The inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Remember Daniel 9:24, to anoint the Most Holy, to put the Shekinah glory of God back in the temple that Christ Himself will build. And I heard Him speaking unto me out of the house, and a man stood by me. And of course, go on and read the rest of it there, but that's the part we're primarily concerned about. So to anoint the Most Holy does not refer to the time when Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at His baptism as a prophet, not as a king. He will not be anointed as a king until the Lord anoints Him upon the holy hill of Mount Zion. Psalms chapter 2, Revelation chapter 12. And it's yet future. So He was anointed as a prophet after He was baptized. He went out and preached, didn't He? He wasn't a king. He didn't sit on His throne. He went out and preached. He's a prophet. He was anointed by God above that of His fellows when He went to heaven and took His seat at the right hand. Anointed what? To be a priest. But He's yet to be anointed as king. And when He's anointed as king and He has His right to the kingdom confirmed, He'll come back and set up the kingdom. What I'm telling you is that when He was anointed at His baptism, He was not anointed for the kingly office, but the prophetic office. Jesus has a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes they overlap. But He was primarily a prophet when He's here on earth. He went out and preached to the people. Told what would happen in the future and all of that. I hope now you have a better understanding of this prophecy about the 70 weeks. I've gone into great detail, but it's necessary if you are to understand it. Do not forget that the key to the whole thing is that it concerns the Jews in Jerusalem. So before that 70th week can take place, what? The Jews have to be back in Jerusalem. Where are they now? You see, the stage is being set for the tribulation period. That's the 70th week. We'll count the time there. Just hold on to that sheet. That'll be our next lesson.